Welcome to tape number 4 of A Treatise of Miscellany Questions by George Gillespie. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discount, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Now to the reading of A Treatise of Miscellany Questions by George Gillespie, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing our reading of Chapter 3, Objections Against the Necessity of Ordination Answered. Objection number 4. It is said of the house of Stephanus, St. 1 Corinthians 16:15, they have addicted or ordained themselves to the ministry of saints. They were not ordained by others, but they ordained themselves. Answer. Number 1. This may well be understood as it is by divers of their devoting themselves to minister to the necessity of the saints by their works and labors of love, which is elsewhere called ministering to the saints, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Yea, it is called, in 2 Corinthians 9:12, the administrations of service. See also verse 13 and Romans 15:31, where the word alone is used in the same sense. 2. Others give this sense, that they did willingly and zealously desire to do service to Christ in the ministry of the gospel, according as they should find a calling, in which sense, if any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. 1 Timothy 3:1. So Isaiah 6:8. Here am I, send me. He is very willing to the work, yet he dare not run except he be sent and get a commission. Objection number 5. He that diggeth in the earth and hid his talent is condemned for it. Matthew 25:25-30. Therefore, he that hath gifts for preaching and administering the sacraments cannot answer it to God except he improve and use those gifts. Answer number 1. If that parable be applied to ministerial talents, then it will prove not only a perpetual ministry, because the Lord saith to his servants, occupy till I come, Luke 19:13, but likewise that none ought to intrude themselves into that holy function except they have a calling as well as gifts. For Matthew 25:14-15, the Lord calleth his own servants, Luke saith, he calleth his 10 servants, and delivered unto them his goods, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every one according to his several ability. Where we have a distinction of the calling and ability. Suppose another man had been able enough, yet if he had none of the called ones, that parable cannot be applied to him. 2. This objection may be made in the behalf of women also. Many are whom receive excellent gifts from God. Yea, it was foretold by Joel and applied by Peter that women as well as men should prophesy, Acts 2:7-8, which, being misunderstood, gave some color to the old Papusian heresy, and that's spelled P-E-P-U-Z-I-A-N. Objection number 6. If we hold ordination necessary and essential to the calling of a minister, we bring ourselves into the snare that either the ministers in the Reformed churches are not true ministers, but falsely pretended to be so, or otherwise we must hold that those in the Church of Rome from whom the Protestant ministers in the beginning of the Reformation had their ordination, were true ministers of Christ. For if those in the church of Rome who did ordain were not true ministers of Christ, then they had no commission from Christ to make ministers for him. And who can bring a clean thing out of what out of that which is unclean? If so, then the Protestant ministers who first ordained the Protestant ministers, from whom ordination hath come to us downward, having no ordination but what they received in the church of Rome, they had not power to ordain others with such an ordination as hath a divine stamp and character upon it. This argument is much insisted on by the author of the Queries Touching Ordination. If it can do anything, yet it is no new light, but the very same which has been formally objected by Papists and answered by Protestant writers, whereof see one instance in Gerhard, G-E-R-H-A-R-D. And now that those who drive so furiously after this popish argument may forever be ashamed of it, I return these answers. 1. By retortion, the argument will conclude as much against the baptism and church estate of Independents, Anabaptists, and whoever they may be that make any use of this way of arguing against us. For by this argument, those who first gathered their churches, baptized, and incorporated them into the body of Christ were not only no true ministers, but no true church members, having no other baptism but what was received either in the Church of Rome or from those who were baptized in the Church of Rome. But who can bring a clean thing out of that which is unclean? Where, note by the way, that this argument of theirs will also make the Scripture itself unclean now, because we have it out of an unclean thing, the Church of Rome, so that all that will stand to this argument must unchurch, unbaptize, unchristian themselves. If they will have their recourse to that promise, where two or three are met together, there I am in the midst of them, and think to lay the foundation of their churches there, without any derivation from the Church of Rome, they must allow us to do so too. But then they must pass from their argument. What will they say then? Either there can be in our days a true church with all the ordinances of Christ in it, independent upon the Church of Rome, and without building or leaning upon a lineal succession or derivation from the Church of Rome, or there cannot. If not worth a straw for ordination, if they hold the affirmative, their argument is not worth a straw, for ordination being one of the ordinances of Christ, which is here to be supposed and hath been in the preceding chapter proved, the Reformed churches had power to set it up and restore it by virtue of Christ's own institution. If the negative, our opposites must all turn seekers, their churches are no churches, their baptisms no baptisms. 2. Suppose those Protestant ministers who first ordained other ministers were themselves ordained by such as had no power to ordain them. Nay, suppose the first reforming ministers to have been at the beginning of the Reformation no ministers, but private persons, not pretending to be ordained, what will they conclude from this? It proves nothing against that which we hold concerning the necessity of ordination. For we plainly say that in extraordinary cases where ordination cannot be had, and when there are none who have commission and authority from Christ to ordain, then and there an inward call from God, enlarging the heart, stirring up and assisting with the goodwill and consent of a people whom God makes willing, can make a minister authorized to ministerial acts. Suppose this to have been the case at the first coming out from popery, yet here was a seed for more churches and more ministers. At the first plantation of churches, ordination may be wanting or lacking, without making void the ministry, because ordination cannot be had but in constituted churches. The want or lack of ordination doth make a minister no minister. 3. Touching the Church of Rome, I answer as a learned countryman of mine answered nearly 70 years ago, although it was a church miserably corrupted and defaced, yet it was even then a church, wherein he professes to follow Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, Calvin, Musculus, Bullinger, and the general sense of the Protestant writers. If there were not a true church when popery and anti-Christendom had most universally spread itself, why is it said that Antichrist sitteth in the temple of God? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. And if God had not a people in Babylon, why is it said, Come out of her, my people? Revelation 18, verse 4. And if there were not at all, 4. If there were not all that time, even before the Reformation, true ministers of Christ, why are the two witnesses said to prophesy 1260 days, counting days for years, in sackcloth? Revelation 11, verses 3 and 5. Sure, the time of the witnesses prophesying in sackcloth, wherever we fix the beginning and ending of it, which is controverted, it doth certainly comprehend those ages before the Reformation as a part of this time. Therefore, Christ had his witnesses and ministers all that while. Protestants as well as papists hold the perpetuity of the true church and ministry, though not ever visible or alike pure. And otherwise, how shall we understand Christ's own words, Matthew 28, verse 20, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world? 4. Wherefore I conclude that those who were ordained in the Church of Rome before the Reformation, insofar as they were ordained in the name of Christ, by these who had been themselves ordained presbyters as well as bishops, and authorized to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, this far they were true and lawful ministers, truly and lawfully ordained. But insofar as they were ordained according to the popish statutes and canons for teaching and maintaining the traditions of the Church of Rome, and for offering up the body of Christ in the Mass, in this consideration their calling and ordination was impure and unlawful, like pure water flowing out of a clean fountain, which contracts impurity from a filthy channel it runs through. Chapter 5. Whether these prophets and prophesying in the primitive church, 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 28, Ephesians 4, verse 11, were extraordinary and so not to continue, or whether they are precedents for the preaching or prophesying of such as are neither ordained ministers nor probationers for the ministry. There are three opinions concerning these prophets mentioned by the apostles. 1. That they had neither extraordinary and immediate inspiration of the Spirit, nor yet were ordinary ministers called to the office of teaching, but church members out of office, having good gifts of opening and interpreting the Scripture for the edification, instruction, and comfort of the church. And hence is that warrant taken from for the preaching or prophesying of such church members as are well gifted, being neither ministers nor intending the ministry. Neither do the independents only, but Socinians, Arminians also cry up that liberty of prophesying. 2. That these prophets were church officers, and no more but ordinary teachers or interpreters of Scripture in the church, without excluding the sons of the prophets or probationers from their assembly and from exercising their gifts in preaching upon occasion and for trial of their gifts or of the growth and increase thereof. Yet I remember no place in the New Testament where ordinary pastors are said to prophesy except Revelation 11, verse 3, where, notwithstanding, prophecy is ascribed unto them in no other sense than the working of miracles. Verse 6, those have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them into blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. All which prophesying and miracles is spoken by way of allusion to Moses and Elijah. 3. That they were extraordinary prophets, immediately and extraordinarily inspired by the Holy Ghost, and that they are to be reckoned among those other administrations which were not to continue or be ordinary in the church. See Martyr, Peter Martyr, Artius, A-R-E-T-I-U-S, Calvin, Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 3, Section 4. Diodati, D-I-O-D-A-T-I, on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. The late English annotations on 1 Corinthians 12, 28. Mr. Bayne, B-A-Y-N-E, on Ephesians 4, 11. Together with two learned countrymen of mine, Mr. David Dixon, on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31, and Mr. Rutherford in his Peaceable Plea, chapter 16. Apostles, evangelists, workers of miracles. I know many Protestant writers of very good note are of the second opinion, but with all due respect unto them, I hold the third opinion with Gerhard, G-E-R-H-A-R-D. In divers others, the reasons which move me are these. 1. The apostle distinguishes the prophets from the pastors and teachers, 1 Corinthians 12:29, Ephesians 4, verse 11. The prophets are enumerate among the public ministers which Christ hath given to the church, yet distinct from the ordinary pastors and teachers. 2. They are not only distinguished from pastors and teachers, but seem also to be set before them, yea, before the evangelists, Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, or, as the Syriac readeth, and some pastors and some teachers, distinguishing pastors from teachers, as Mr. Bayne also doth, understanding here 5 degrees of those who labor in the word and doctrine, the first 3 extraordinary, the last 2 ordinary. I know it is not always preferred in honor and dignity, which is first mentioned. Yet I think our dissenting brethren would not think it fit nor suitable to enumerate their gifted and prophesying members next to the apostles and before pastors, much less evangelists. Neither do I ground my argument simply and merely upon the enumeration, but upon such enumeration as is noted with first, second, third, 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, where he puts upon the prophets the highest eminency and chief dignity next to the apostles, which I think the prophesying brethren of this age do not look for. Christosom proves the chief dignity of apostleship from these words, first apostles. Is it not as good an argument to prove the next dignity to belong to prophecy from these words, secondarily prophets? It is true, helps are mentioned before governments in that same text, but the apostle have left off his numerical order before he comes at these. And besides, both the deacon and the ruling elder are church officers, and neither of them preachers, so that the disproportion is not so great when the deacon is named before the ruling elder, but that such preachers or interpreters who had no office at all in the church should be enumerate, not only among officers and ministers of the church, but before teachers, and that in 4 texts, Acts 13:11, 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Corinthians 12:29, Ephesians 4:11, and next to the apostles too, and that with an order of first, second, third, is to me utterly improbable and incredible. 3. The apostle mentioneth prophets with a note of singularity, as not common, but more special. 1 Corinthians 12, 29 and 30. Are all apostles, all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? Here the apostle maketh a second enumeration of such administrations as were more rare, singular, special, dignified, and privileged, and not competent to all church officers, much less to all church members. Therefore here he omitteth the ruling elders and deacon. He saith not, are all helps, are all governments, as if he had said, there are some officers appointed only for ruling, some appointed only for helping and overseeing the poor. These officers are neither apostles nor prophets. And if prophesying be not a privilege of all church officers, how much less of all church members? I might add here, it is most agreeable to the native signification of the word prophecy that we understand it to be extraordinarily and a rare thing. For if you consider the very notation of the word prophecy is prediction, I foretell of which more hereafter. 4. One of the prophets of that time is plainly described as having been inspired with extraordinary revelations. Acts 21, verses 10 and 11. There came down from Judah a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. There were other prophets of the same kind with Agabus, for so runs the text, Acts 11, 27 and 28. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth in all the world. 5. That these prophets spake in the church from extraordinary revelation and inspiration, appeareth by 1 Corinthians 14:26. When they came together, they had a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, not only a doctrine and an interpretation, but a revelation. And verse 30, after he hath said, Let the prophet speak two or three, he addeth, If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. Upon which text Gualthar, that's G-U-A-L-T-H-E-R, Salmeron, S-A-L-M-E-R-O-N, and others who understand by prophesying in that chapter the ordinary ministerial teaching are yet made to acknowledge that this revealing of somewhat to another was extemporary and extraordinary, and that it is no precedent or precedent for our times. Peter Martyr puts this difference between teachers and prophets, that teachers were educated and instructed by masters. Prophets, without all human help, spake as they were on a sudden move by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Yea, although he takes the office and functions of prophets and teachers to have been one and the same, yet he thus distinguished between them. So Artaxerxes, A-R-E-T-I-U-S, speaking of those that bear office in the primitive church, distinguished the prophets from the pastors and teachers in this, that the prophets had not only greater gifts for opening hard scriptures, but interpreted scripture with the same prophetical spirit by which it was dictated and written, and likewise foretold things to come. 6. It has been observed by Mr. Bain on Ephesians 4, verse 11, and others that these degrees are capacious and comprehensive one of another, downward, not upward. That is, an apostle might prophesy and do the work of an evangelist, pastor, and teacher. A prophet might do the work of an evangelist, pastor, and teacher. The evangelist might do the work of a pastor and teacher. But every pastor and teacher could not do the work of an evangelist or of a prophet. If this observation hold, which hath pleased many, then we cannot understand those prophets to have been no more but pastors and teachers, much less to have been anything less than pastors and teachers, vis-a-vis church members well gifted for expounding scripture edifyingly. Christostom leaneth very much towards that same notion, for he calls apostles the root, which was comprehensive of all the rest. A prophet, said he, might not be an apostle, but an apostle was a prophet, evangelist, and so forth. To prove that an apostle did prophesy, he cites that prophetical predictions, these prophetical predictions, 2 Timothy 3:1, 1 Thessalonians 4:15, whereby it is manifest that he understands that prophecy mentioned by Paul to be extraordinary. 7. Unless we understand those prophets which Christ gave to the church, 1 Corinthians 12:28, 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 4:11, to have been extraordinarily inspired by the Spirit, then we shall be unable to prove from Scripture that Christ hath given to the church of the New Testament any extraordinary prophets to foretell things to come. But it is certain that Christ hath given such extraordinary prophets to the church of the New Testament, such as Agabus and the daughters of Philip, Eusebius, that's E-U-S-E-B-I-U-S, tells us that there were such prophets in the church till the days of Justin Martyr, which we also have from Justin himself. Footnote. For even to this present time, there are prophetical gifts, so that we ought to understand that the gifts which were of old in your nation are transferred unto us. That's quoting Justin Martyr. Back to the text. And now, having that occasion, I must say it, to the glory of God, there were in the Church of Scotland, both in the time of our first Reformation and after the Reformation, such extraordinary men as were more than ordinary pastors and teachers, even holy prophets, receiving extraordinary revelations from God and foretelling diverse strange and remarkable things, which did accordingly come to pass punctually to the great admiration of all who knew the particulars. Such were Mr. Wishart, W-I-S-H-A-R-T, the martyr, Mr. Knox, the reformer, also Mr. John Welsh, Mr. John Davidson, Mr. Robert Bruce, Mr. Alexander Simpson, Mr. Ferguson, and others. It were too long to make a narrative here of all such particulars, and there are so many of them stupendous, that to give instance in some few might seem to derogate from the rest, but if God give me opportunity, I shall think it worth a while to make a collection of these things. Meanwhile, although such prophets be extraordinary, and but seldom raised up in the church, yet such there have been, I dare say, not only in the primitive times, but amongst our first reformers and others. And upon which scripture can we pitch for such extraordinary prophets, if not upon those scriptures which are applied by some to the prophesying brethren or gifted church members? 8. There are but three senses of the word prophesying which I can find anywhere else in the New Testament. 1. For such prophesying as is competent to all converted and gifted persons when they are filled with a spirit of illumination and speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance, in which sense Joel foretold that daughters as well as sons, handmaids as well as manservants, young and old, should prophesy, Acts 2:17 and 18, which was accordingly fulfilled upon the day of Pentecost, for Acts 1:14 and Acts 2:1-4, this spirit of prophecy was poured out upon all the disciples, men and women. 2. For such prophesying as is the preaching of ordinary ministers, although I know no text where without any controversy the word is used for the ordinary ministerial preaching, yet I understand the word to be used in this sense, though by allusion only, whereof before, Revelation 11:3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 3. For extraordinary prophesying from immediate and miraculous inspiration, in which sense it is often used in the New Testament, as I shall show anon. But a fourth sense, vis-a-vis that prophesying of gifted brethren, not sisters, out of office, and that publicly and by an ordinary gift, I can find nowhere. And if we go either higher or lower than the ordinary pastoral preaching, women as well as men might prophesy. In the scripture language, prophetesses as well as prophets. 9. The apostle plainly distinguishes prophecy both from the word of knowledge and from the word of wisdom, 1 Corinthians 12:8-10. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge, by the same Spirit to another prophecy. Now, what is that gift and manifestation of the Spirit which is supposed to be given to gifted and prophesying members? Must it not fall under that enumeration, 1 Corinthians 12:7-11? Is it then the interpretation or opening of Scripture, that is the teacher's part, the word of knowledge? Is it both to interpret and apply Scripture, that is the pastor's part, the word of wisdom? Is it to prophesy that is more than either a word of knowledge or the word of wisdom, and is therefore distinguished from both? 10. In that text, last cited, prophecy is mentioned not only as a gift by which the Spirit worketh for the profit and edification of the church, but as a ministry, function, and administration in the church. 4, verses 4 to 6, the Apostle teaches us that there are diversities, 1, of gifts, 2, of administration, 3, of operation. Thereafter, in reference to all these three, he addeth the enumeration of the particulars, verses 8 to 10. In a prophet, therefore, there is Greek word, as well as. Now, this word is frequently used in the New Testament for the ministry, not only of ruling elders and deacons, Romans 12, verse 7, but of pastors and teachers, yea, of evangelists and apostles, Ephesians 4, verse 12, Colossians 4, verse 17, 2 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 11, Acts 1, 17 and 25, Acts 12, 25, Acts 20, 24, Acts 21, verse 19, Romans 11, verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1, and elsewhere. The English translators in these places render it sometimes ministry, sometimes offices. Sometimes, indeed, the word is used in the New Testament for any ministering to the necessities of the poor saints by charity and alms. But nobody that I know doth imagine or can imagine that this is the sense of the word, 1 Corinthians 12, where the word is joined. Therefore I conclude that the prophets in these primitive times had an office or ministry in the church. 11. The word prophesying is often used in the New Testament for that which is extraordinary and by revelation. Matthew 26, verse 68, Revelation 1, verse 3, Acts 21, verse 9, Luke 1, verse 67, Revelation 22, verses 10 and 19, Revelation 10, verse 11, Mark 7, verse 6, 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Jude 14. John Baptist is called a prophet, Luke 1, 76, Luke 7, 28, Matthew 21, 26, Matthew 14, verse 5. Christ himself is called a prophet, Matthew 13, verse 57, Luke 7, verse 16, Luke 24, 19, John 4, verse 19, John 9, verse 17. Elymas, that's Elymas, the sorcerer, is called a false prophet, Acts 13, 6. Prophesying in the name of Christ is joined with other miraculous gifts, Matthew 7, 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Acts 19, verse 6. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. In this sense is the word need when it is said that Caiaphas prophesied, John 11, 51. The same word is used for prophetical prediction, 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. According to the prophecies which went before on thee, Revelation 2, 20, Jezebel did call herself a prophetess. 12. Prophecy, as Paul speaks of it, is so far from being a common privilege of gifted saints out of office that it is one of the special and rarest gifts which the apostles themselves had or could have, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, which stands there between the gift of tongues and the faith of miracles, again, 1 Corinthians 14, 16. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak unto you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? The two first, revelation and knowledge, are imminent in the apostle. The other two, prophesying and doctrine, are transient from the apostle to the church. What shall my gift or tongue profit you, saith he, or how shall you be edified or satisfied thereby? unless either I utter some revelation unto you by prophesying, or utter my knowledge unto you by doctrine, so distinguishing prophesying from doctrine as greater than it, because prophesying proceeds from revelation, doctrine from knowledge in him that teacheth. 13. I have yet another reason, which I think will be a hard knot for our dissenting brethren. The apostle compareth in that 14th chapter the gift of tongues and the gift of prophesying. He commendeth both as desirable, verse 1, and wishes to them all both these gifts, verse 6, but rather prophecy as comparatively the better for edifying the church. There are both good and desirable gifts of the Spirit given to profit withal, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7, 10, and 11. The apostle also alloweth as many to speak with tongues in the church as he alloweth to prophesy in the church. That is, as two or three of the prophets may speak by course in one assembly, so may two or three speak by the course in a strange tongue, so that one interpret, 1 Corinthians 14, 27, and 29. Moreover, whereas it is supposed by our dissenting brethren that all or most of the church, women excepted, do prophesy, they must, upon the very same ground, suppose that all or most of the church, women excepted, spake strange tongues in the church. For, in the same place where it is said that every one of them had a doctrine and a revelation, it is said also that every one of them had a tongue and an interpretation. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Which tongues considered and compared together, it will be found that if the reasons hold good and the consequence be valid, which are brought for the prophesying of gifted members out of office, and that therein they have the church of Corinth as a precedent, the like reasons and also strong consequences will prove that any two or three of a church who shall happily have the gift of a strange tongue may speak by course in the church, so that one interpret and that the church of Corinth is as good a precedent for this as for the other. Let our brethren therefore either make both these gifts, prophecy in tongues in the church of Corinth, to be extraordinary and miraculous, as so neither of them to be an ordinary precedent, or otherwise they must make them both to be set forth for ordinary patterns and precedents, and so begin to cry up tongues as well as prophesying. For if the gift of prophecy be such as men may attain by industry and study, so it is the gift of tongues. I know of no way to loose the knot without acknowledging that both the gift of tongues and that of prophecy were extraordinary and miraculous, which is the truth. These are the reasons which I lean to in this matter. I come next to answer objections. The first three objections I find in the word concerning ordination, but I shall answer other objections as also omitted there, but which have been ejected by others. Objection number one. The prophets, 1 Corinthians 14, were not immediately inspired with prediction. For women that were so inspired might deliver their prophecy in the church, but their women are forbidden to speak. Verse 34. Answer number one. But where find we that women who were prophetesses and immediately inspired were allowed to deliver their prophecy in the church? I suppose he had a respect to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered dishonoreth her head, which is meant of the public assembly, for the apostle is speaking of covering or uncovering the head in the church. But diverse interpreters understand here by a woman that prayeth or prophesieth, a woman that joineth as a hearer in the public assembly, and so, verse 4, by a man that prayeth or prophesieth, a man that is a hearer and joineth in the ordinances, so that the Geneva annotation upon verse 5 gives a good sense of that text. Quote, that women which sow themselves in public and ecclesiastical assemblies without the sign and token of their subjection, that is to say uncovered, shame themselves. See more of this in Junius's annotations on the Arabic version in that place. 2. If the apostle, by prophesying, 1 Corinthians 11, 4 and 5, understands prophesying by immediate inspiration, then the objection may be retorted and turned into an argument against the objectors. For the sense of the word prophesying in the 11th chapter may give light to the word prophesying in the 14th chapter. 3. Peter Martyr is indeed of opinion that women which were prophetesses and extraordinarily inspired might speak in the church, provided that their heads were covered in token of feminine subjection, and that the forbidding of women to speak in the church extendeth to such, and so he reconcileth 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:12 with 2 Corinthians 11:5. I doubt his opinion in this particular is not well grounded. Only so far I make use of it that if 1 Corinthians 11:5 be meant of prophetesses praying or prophesying in the church, which the objector hath to prove, then certainly the forbidding of women to speak in the church cannot be understood universally, but with a reserve and exception of extraordinary cases. But how can this exception of prophetesses consist with the text, "Let your women keep silent in the church"? Why, your women? They had prophesying women, as is supposed by these of other opinion from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Nay, even your women must be silent, saith the apostle, and the reason which he addeth are so universal as to comprehend even prophetesses. They are commanded to be under obedience and to be in subjection, which Martyr himself noteth holds true of prophesying women as well as others, and that for that cause their heads were to be covered. Another reason is added, 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. It might be feared, saith Peter Martyr, if women were permitted to speak in the church, Satan should return to his first wile and deceive the man by the woman. Surely he had made use of Eve. Surely he that made use of Eve might also make use of a prophesying woman to deceive. And so much the more, because now, since the fall, both man and woman are more subject to temptation, so that both the apostles' command and the reasons of it seem plainly to exclude even prophesying women from speaking in the church. And if they be allowed to deliver extraordinary prophecies and revelations in the church, why not also to prophecy as other gifted members? If that which is greater be allowed them, why not that which is less? And if prophetesses be accepted from the rule, 1 Corinthians 14:34, why not also other women of excellent gifts? Objection number 2. The Apostle, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 26, speaks of prophecy as a gift in all or most of the members of the church, and forbids it to none but women. Answer. Number 1. I have already proved from 1 Corinthians 12, 28-29, 1 Corinthians 13:2, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, that prophecy, even in those days, was not a common but a rare and singular gift. So, chapter 14, verse 5, when he saith, I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you all prophesied, he intimateth that all of them did not prophesy. 2. When the apostle speaks by way of supposition, verse 24, but if all prophesy, this proves not that all did prophesy, neither can the very supposition be understood universally. For if any unbeliever had come into their assembly and heard all and every one of them prophesying, sure he had been so far from being won thereby that he had been more alienated from such a confusion. 3. That which gives greatest color to the objection is verse 26. When you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. I shall freely offer my judgment concerning this text to be considered. I hold the first hint from Cajetan, that's C-A-J-E-T-A-N, upon the place. It is not said every one of you can speak a strange tongue or utter a revelation, but everyone in the church hath these things for his good and benefit. When one prophesieth, or two or three, every one in the church hath that prophecy, the like of psalms, tongues, etc. Even 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21 and 22. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, where it may be truly added, or psalms, or tongues, or doctrines, or revelations, or interpretations, all these are yours, all these hath Christ given to the church for her good. Men are said to have these things of which they had the good fruit, use, benefit, at least are allowed to have and may have the benefit thereof. Luke 16:29. They have Moses and the prophets. Ephesians 1:7. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. 1 Corinthians 2:16. But we have the mind of Christ. Philippians 3:17. You have us for an example. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy and the like. And thus I understand the text now in controversy. The apostle having, from the beginning of the 14th chapter, persuaded that the gifts of tongues and prophecy might be used, not so as that men might be most admired, but so as the church might be most edified, and that not so much the gifts as the profitable use of the gifts was to be desired. He concluded this point, verse 26, making a transition to certain canons for order in the use of tongues and prophecy, as if he had said, if these gifts be thus improved to edify, then although every one of you hath not the gifts of tongues, prophecy, yet when you come together, every one of you hath all these tongues, prophecies, they being yours for your good and edification. This ends tape number 4 of A Treatise of Miscellany Questions. Please go to the next tape in the series and continue listening. Thank you. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog, containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discount, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, A Treatise of Miscellany Questions by George Gillespie, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in softcover format at a discount in our A to Z author listing. And please don't forget to look over the 30 CDs that make up our Reformation Bookshelf CD set if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reformed library at a fraction of the cost of a printed book.